We're going to start looking at the book of Micah and spend a few weeks talking about the book of Micah. Micah is very distinctive in that he always talks about the leadership of his day. So the prophets, the priests, the royals, he's talking about leadership. And then we come to that wonderful place in chapter 5 where he's talking about Messiah. And one of the very best of all the messianic prophecies is right here in Micah. And he has excellent stuff for us from start to finish. Let us do the introductory work here and then we'll get into the text. You can see where it says introduction on your notes. I'm quoting the beginning of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And in the print there under that verse, you see Micah ministered about 700 BC, judging by the times of these kings. This would have been at the same time that Isaiah was doing his work of prophecy and Hosea. So he must have known these prophets. He must have talked with them from time to time. Samaria, remember, that's the capital of the 10 northern tribes, what we call Israel. Samaria has already fallen 20 years earlier. And so the 10 northern tribes are in captivity. They've been overcome. And then you see just months before Micah's prophecy, evidently just months before his prophecy, Assyria had attempted to overcome Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So you remember that story. This is when Sennacherib is threatening to overcome the kingdom. Rabshakeh, the ambassador, is breathing out threats. And Hezekiah and Isaiah get together, pray for divine intervention. And there were killed by the angel of the Lord, 185,000 people in Sennacherib's army. And it says when they looked out the next morning, they were all dead corpses, which we just love our corpses to be dead. And so this is when that happened, right about the time that Micah is preaching. That's when that story took place. And you see in the little grid there, right above the grid, Micah was raised in Moreshath, that's southwest Judah. And we really know very little else about him. This grid you see in all the introductions on the left hand side in that column, you have the kings of the 10 northern tribes, Israel. In the middle, you have the kings of the 2 southern tribes, Judah. On the right hand side, the prophets that go with those kings, whether we're talking about north or south. And you see on the left hand column, it just ends about halfway down. It says Assyrian captivity, fall of Samaria. There is no more northern kingdom. They're under control of the foreigners by then. Well, okay, an outline is possible, and you'll see that the theme again is leadership, especially failed leadership in the nation of Israel. Chapter 1 is going to be an opening rebuke for idolatry. Chapter 2, more rebuke, but this time to the wealthy people who are leaders by reason of wealth. Chapter 3, a rebuke to the princes and prophets because they are rulers, they are leaders. Chapters 4 and 5, some special information about Messiah, the ruler who is to come. And chapters 6 and 7, a closing rebuke. Chapter 7, especially the latter half, is all about the good times to come, the golden age, the millennium to come. So that's what the book of Micah looks like, only those 7 chapters and no more. He starts right out talking about things that are future even to us. And so notice what verse 3 says in chapter 1. And we're talking about topographical changes. You know, if you have a topographical map or a topographical globe, the globe has a little bumps on it for mountains and valleys. Well, we're saying that when Jesus returns, the landscape of the earth is going to change. Micah says so. So chapter 1, verse 3, for behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, split as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Sometimes we wondered, well, you know, is that just poetic talk? I mean, maybe he means that in our hearts, a lot of walls would be broken down, that sort of thing. But this kind of language occurs often enough in Scripture that we shouldn't think that it's symbolic. And remember our rule of thumb for studying the Bible. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And the literal sense does make sense. you see the bullet point I have under here. This text sounds a lot like Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then here it is. You can almost hear the Handel's Messiah, right? How can you read verse 4 without making that noise that they make? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So Isaiah and Micah agree that when the Lord comes forth, and that is the terminology, I've underlined it for you, when the Lord comes forth, and specifically when he comes down, how else would you describe the second coming except for this, that the Lord is going to come forth and come down? And when that happens, you have topographical changes on planet Earth. You will also see the same kind of thing in Ezekiel 47. You might remember when we studied Ezekiel, we talked about a river that comes out from the throne in Shiloh, and it goes to the Jordan River, runs down to the Dead Sea and heals it, so the Dead Sea is no longer so salty. And the tree of life is on both sides of the river. That's a topographical change. That changes everything in the Holy Land. You remember Zechariah 14:4 talks about when Jesus returns, he stands on the Mount of Olives and he splits it in half. That's evidently like an earthquake, perhaps using an earthquake. At any rate, there's a valley at the Mount of Olives where there has never been a valley before. The idea is that the hills and the valleys change because the Lord returned. And that's what we expect to happen, not just poetically, but literally, actually, tangibly, a change in the landscape of planet Earth. So say all the prophets. Does that raise any questions or observations, Marie? Armageddon. So, yes, we have, of course, the tribulation itself is going to change a lot of topography. You cannot very well have a bunch of meteors striking the Earth and not change some topography here. So we do know that there's going to be in the tribulation some significant change. But specifically when Jesus comes back, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and from there we have the three theaters of war, you know, Armageddon, Mount of Olives, and Edom. And wherever he goes, apparently the topography is changing. Josiah says, is there a reason for that? Well, I'm sure that there are many reasons for that. I'm not sure I know them, but we do know, for example, when the Lord was on Mount Sinai, that the entire mountain quaked, and that was a display of his power. We know Mount of Olives splits for the protection of the Jewish people. They are evidently backed up by Antichrist forces against the mountain, and it's too slow to run up the mountain, and they would have died backed up against the mountain. But the Lord comes back, splits the valley in it, and they run behind the Lord, and the Lord stands before them and protects them. So there's a great reason for that one. Of course, the river in Ezekiel is a great reason for that. And the rest, I don't know. So, Joanne, I'm going to rearrange things. I know my wife would if she moved in. Or even if she doesn't move in. You have to be, don't invite her over much. On page 205. Well, to show that that's not an exaggeration, how many of you have had Teresa over to your house and she's moved some furniture with you? See, it's not an exaggeration. Okay, so if you turn that page over, on page 205, there is this very interesting section. It's a little bit difficult, and my idea has been that I don't want you to have to read through any part of the Bible that we've covered and have a lot of questions like, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? So this is kind of a difficult section I don't want you to have. What does that mean? I want you to have notes for it in case you ever want notes for it. And this is a difficult section, but let's talk about what it means. It is describing the destruction of Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And of course, Micah must have announced this before it happened. So that would be 722 when it was actually destroyed. But perhaps something he announced in times past is being reiterated now afterwards. So we don't know the exact chronology of this. But from chapter 1, verse 5, what should happen to Samaria? For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So we're talking about the capital of the 10 northern tribes, which had become a hotbed of idolatry. Samaria was a very, very bad place. Even though they were Israelites, they were worshiping idols. So the one problem is Samaria up north. The other problem is Jerusalem down south. So the question is, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So verse 6, therefore, I'll make Samaria as a heap of the field, as the plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. I will discover the foundations thereof. So this is the destruction of Samaria. In verse 7, all the graven images, and there are so many engraved idol images, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires, we'd say wages thereof, shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it, she gathered all these things out of the hire, the wages of unfaithfulness, a harlot, spiritual unfaithfulness, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. It was ill-gotten gain by worshiping the idols. They built up Samaria, and the idols are nothing, and Samaria is going to be reduced to nothing. Verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Part of this was fulfilled very, very literally when Assyria attacked Samaria. So you can see in the first bullet there, when Sargon, king and general of Assyria, attacked and defeated Samaria in 722, he really did make Samaria as a heap and throw down the stones into the valley. I mean, that really, really happened, just like Micah describes it. So it's not poetic, symbolical, figurative. That's what happened. He said in verse 8, Micah said, I will wail and howl. And the second bullet point you see there, I'm asking, should we wail and howl? That might be a little more demonstrative than a lot of us are comfortable being. But the Lord's judgment is frightening. We take God for granted, and we don't realize that even his littlest chastening hand, his littlest spanking in our lives is very unpleasant. The Lord is able to bring sickness into your life. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, even death. The Lord is able to bring financial problems into your life, and you don't want those. Most of you don't want that. The Lord said, I blew on it, and it flew away. Your money. It was like you put it into a bag with holes. You don't want that to happen. And most of you would work very, very hard for a paycheck. And yet the Lord says that's one of the ways he disciplines us, by taking away money. Now, just because your money's gone doesn't mean that you're being disciplined. But we're saying there is sometimes a connection. Do you want that? After working so hard, you want your money to go away? After working so hard on your health, you're trying to eat right and exercise, you disobey God and he has to bring a health problem into your life to jerk your chain, to get your attention. Do you want that? But these are the little things. Beyond that, what if you're sitting at your next family reunion and you're at a table having your turkey or whatever it is you're going to be having, and all of a sudden the Lord were to give you a vision of what the unsaved relatives around you would soon face at his coming or at their death, and suddenly you saw it, and you're looking at a cute little nephew or niece, you're looking at the uncle that you love, the uncle that gave you a motorcycle once, the uncle that matters to you because you have these memories, and all of a sudden you realize what their future is, you know, everlastingly. You not just realize it, but you see it so vividly. You would sit at that table in front of all of that turkey and whatever meal you have, and I think that you would start crying. They would say, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And you wouldn't be able to explain it. What we are talking about in the matter of God's judgment is deadly serious. And it isn't wise for us to think, oh, well, you know, we're just having a family dinner here. These are our relatives and that's all there is to it. We have to see, I mean, at least begin to see things as they are with those relatives, with our neighbors. Imagine walking up and talking to one of our neighbors, maybe an elderly neighbor who's going to die soon. And the Lord give you a vivid picture of what that person's eternal destiny is in the moment. You would start crying right there talking to that neighbor. It would be such an emotional weight, you probably couldn't compose yourself. So the answer is probably, yeah, we should weep and howl. If we don't see it vividly enough, then maybe we should ask the Lord to show us a little bit more and to see things as they are. For lost people, wherever we find them, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, around our own family reunion tables. Yeah, weep and howl. Micah said, all right, I'm getting a picture of what's going to happen, and I can't control my emotions. That's what's going on here. And that is the true and correct picture. Well, one more thing about this text, and then we'll see if you have any observations. Dragons are mentioned, and that always raises questions in our mind in Scripture. Verse 8 says, I will wail and howl, I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like dragons. You think, oh, yeah, like dragons. Hey, like dragons. I don't know what they sound like. So what's going on here? My explanation. Dragons in Scripture are hard to identify. If you were to go up to a Jewish rabbi in 1300 and you point to this word, I think it's tenanim, but it's been a long time since I looked at it. Say, Rabbi, what is that thing? And you show them pictures, you know, Harry Potter in the Colosseum. One of those? Oh, yeah, yeah, that's a dragon. So that's why the old versions say dragon. If you had asked a rabbi in 1300, what is this? You know, Peter and the dragon. What is this? So, oh, yeah, that's a dragon. So the question comes up, is that what we're talking about in such a place as Micah here? And my halfway down that description, maybe dragons commonly appeared as, maybe demons commonly appeared as dragons in Old Testament times. In other words, when demonic creatures manifest themselves, how will they do it? When Satan wanted to manifest himself, normally invisible, when he wanted to manifest himself in the Garden of Eden, how did he do it? With a serpentine look. And so the dragons have always been reptilian in their look. Maybe that's where this is coming from. When you travel in Arab lands, they are afraid of desert creatures, including what we would call mythical desert creatures, and what we might call dragons. They say, yeah, we don't want to go out there. There are dragons over there. That place is cursed. That place is bad luck. And we say, oh, yeah, mythical creatures. Well, why do they have such a belief in this? Probably because demons do manifest themselves periodically. They appear in some form. And we might imagine that in those days, the common appearance might have been the appearance of a dragon. That's the picture we get in Genesis chapter 3, more or less. So why would it be so different elsewhere? On the other hand, maybe this term is just like our use of the term for Komodo dragon, you know, the lizards that we see in Indonesia. And when we say Komodo dragon, we're not saying, oh, it's an otherworldly creature. We're just saying, no, we're just calling that a Komodo dragon. If Eva were here, she would tell us that she personally owns a dragon, but it's just about this big, and they call it a bearded dragon. So maybe the term is not supposed to be taken as an extraordinary creature, just an ordinary creature that was known to them, and we don't know exactly what they're talking about. So that's a possibility. I'm sure that cleared everything right up for you. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the next part? All right, so Micah's clever play on words. Here again, if you're just reading the book of Micah, you probably wouldn't pick up on this. And it's not like it's mission critical for your salvation or sanctification, but it's very clever. So, all right, Micah said it. Let's point it out. Chapter 1, verse 10. Declare ye it not at Gath. Weep not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is in the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Meresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, all that sounds really hard to understand because Micah's listing all of the villages, and for each village, he has a short description. And the name of the village describes the judgment that's coming to the village or the town. So, for example, you see the hollow bullets there all in a row? It says about Gath, declare it not at Gath. Well, the word Gath sounds like the word to tell in Hebrew. So these people are named to tell, but we're not going to tell them. Don't tell them. And that means there's destruction coming, but don't tell them. Don't give them a warning. So their name is to tell. Well, we're not going to tell. Aphra, the name means dust. So Micah says, hey, you all in the town of Aphra, roll yourself around in the dust in your agony and despair. That's your future. Your name is dust. Saphir means beauty. You can imagine, you know, pomp and circumstance. He says, actually, you will be naked and ashamed in your distress. No beauty. You'll be ashamed. Not beautiful. Zanan, the town of Zanan, means go on or go forth. And for Zanan, Micah says, Zanan came not forth. They didn't go forth. Their name is go forth and they didn't go. Why didn't they go? The answer, in their distress, they couldn't go. They're too sick. They're too wounded. They're too afraid. They didn't go. Judgment has come and they're afraid and they're wounded. Bethazel, that means a near place. And the prophecy for Beth Ezel is they're all by themselves. No one came near. They didn't come to you. So your name is, I'm a near place, but nobody comes near you. You're not so near after all by yourself because of judgment. Meroth means bitter. And Micah says, you were waiting for good, but you got bitterness instead. Your name is bitter and you got bitterness from the Lord. The next town, Lachish, that means a country of flocks. And he says, okay, all of you who have sheep, get on your chariots and run. But of course, shepherds don't have chariots. They can't because they're shepherds. They have no fast, strong animals. They're shepherds. Moresheth-Gath, that means the inheritance of Gath. And that was Micah's hometown. Remember at the very top of the page when we started this evening, we said he's from Moresheth. And inheritance. And Micah says, oh, well, somebody's going to come and inherit your land. So you're the inheritance. The bad guys are going to come and they inherit your land. You have no inheritance. Achzib, that means a lie. And Micah says, you, in the town called Lie, you're a victim of lies and a perpetrator of lying. And so in the judgment, you're deceived and you don't have any rescue. The last one, Mereshah, that's the same, almost the same as Moresheth. And again, it means inheritance. And again, an enemy is going to inherit your land. Visit Adullam. Remember, David was in the cave of Adullam. It was a hiding place for the royals. And so it says your royals or your people are going to come to Adullam and they're going to be found and tormented. So all of those villages have names, and Micah is assigning a judgment to them that fits the name of their village. And you normally wouldn't pick up on that in English, but that's what's going on. I'm guessing that that doesn't raise any questions or observations. The last one that I have there at the bottom of page 205. This is such an interesting text to me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them, we would say, you know, pain to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, their evil, because it is in the power of their hand. Nobody can stop them from doing their evil. They covet fields, they take them by violence, and houses, they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, the nation of Israel, do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. Well, first of all, I wanted you to notice the parallelism, which I underlined for you. So these wicked people, they're devising evil, and nobody is strong enough to stop them. So they have the power, they have the upper hand. They will hurt you because they can. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's what they're doing. At the end of the text, the Lord says, now here's what's going to happen. I am going to devise evil on you, and you can't stop me. So just the same way you've lived, you've devised evil and nobody could stop you from doing it. Now I am going to devise a judgment against you, and you can't take your necks out of this noose. And so we have parallelism, which is ever the way with God. The one who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The evil that they wished on somebody else, let that evil return to their own pates, you know, the tops of their heads. What you have done comes back to you. In Scripture, that tends to be the rule. As he loved cursing, so let cursing come to him. As he hated blessing, so remove blessing from him, because he hates blessing, so don't bless him. So that's ever the way in Scripture. And that's what the Lord is reinforcing here. So you want to scheme evil on somebody else? Okay, then I'll scheme evil on you. Not evil in the sense of sin, but evil in the sense of bad. That's a very bad day. You say, I will be a predator to you because I can. I said, well, I'm going to bring actions against you because I can. And so be careful how you live, because the Lord tends to judge you. He will have judgment without mercy. Who has shown no mercy? The Lord tends to judge you about like you've treated everybody else. And that's always a principle in Scripture. What a man sows, that will he also reap. I also thought that was fascinating that these people are doing it when they're supposed to be sleeping. It says in the beginning, they devise iniquities and they work evil upon their beds. And then when the morning is light, they practice the evil that they've been scheming. This has rebuked me on more than one occasion. Sometimes when you're upset because somebody has harmed you or harmed somebody that you love, you get in your bed at night and you toss and turn, and here's what you think to yourself. You think, I am going to call that guy on the phone and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, I'm going to write a letter. And here's what I'm going to say in my letter. And we go through it over and over again. No, what I'm going to do is someday I'm going to run into him at the store and I'll say this. Oh, yeah, that's good. No, better than that. I'll say this. And we have these edits and reiterations. We have it all worked out. And this is while we're supposed to be sleeping. This is what the bad people do. The evil people, instead of going to sleep when they're supposed to go to sleep, are tossing and turning and thinking of all the wise guy responses that they're going to be ready to give the next time this guy does that. Or thinking about all the ways that they're going to get even. Oh, yeah, wait till he finds out. I'm going to pull the plug on that guy. You'll see. He's supposed to be sleeping. Don't toss and turn in your bed figuring out all the things that you're going to do when the morning light comes. sleep. And don't spend your time scheming about how you're going to get back at somebody or set somebody straight. Just don't worry about that. When Micah is trying to describe what bad people do, this is what they do. When they're supposed to be sleeping, they're tossing and turning in their beds, scheming about what they're going to do for the person who really upsets them. And let us not do that. If you find your mind doing that, ask the Lord to give you the grace to just stop it and go to sleep and don't worry about scheming against the people who upset you. And that's what oftentimes separates the good guys from the bad guys. The bad guys would just let the mind go and go and go about how we're going to get back at somebody. And the good guys are going to say, nah, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Lord, just handle it. And that's a better way to live. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we leave Micah tonight? Jerry? Yeah. For me, it'd be like really early in the morning. I hate that. the age, the generation, of course, 700s BC is a very evil time. But that isn't the only very evil time. In the U.S., we're probably entering into a pretty evil time right about now. But the specific evil time, I think, is now the 700s BC. Assyria has already almost conquered both Jerusalem down south. It has indeed conquered Samaria up north. That was a very bad time. So I think in the context, that's the main evil time. What do you think is the evil time? Almost always, when you see Assyria mentioned by one of the Old Testament prophets, the thought should come to your mind, you know, that's a lot like the Antichrist's time. And Babylon, even more so, because it can't be a coincidence that you have Babylon conquering Jerusalem in 606 to 586. And then have Revelation talk about mystery Babylon the Great, the last Babylon. There's supposed to be a connection. Did you notice that this Babylon looks a lot like that Babylon? You say, oh, yeah, I got it. So, yeah, there's almost always a prophetic layer that indicates the tribulation in those kinds of texts. David? No, they don't. Yeah, if you can hear David, he's talking about in his family and, you know, just general American culture. When you talk about sitting around the table and seeing their future destiny and wanting to address that, they wouldn't have any tolerance for that. And so often that is the case here in our current culture. And, you know, the truth is you can't always address it because you'll scatter people to the four points of the compass. But you're always looking for an occasion when you might be able to. The person who said no to you 10 other times might say yes to you this time. And you just are probing, always probing. You know, Uncle Jim, is this the time when you're ready to hear something about the gospel? And who knows? Maybe next time he'll surprise you and say, yeah, this is the time. And you never know when that time is going to be. So you just keep your antenna up. You probe gently. You mentioned church, you mentioned something that's relatively safe, and one day they might just say, oh, what about that? And then you'll be ready. So, yes, just because when you're sitting around that table, you have a vision of what is going to become of them someday, that doesn't mean you can share it with them. You'll sometimes have to keep that to yourself, but it is still important for you to see it because they certainly don't see it for themselves. So if you quit seeing it for them, then nobody sees it for them. Randy Alcorn wrote a little book on purity. And this fellow went off and he had a terrible affair and he came back. He's talking to Randy Alcorn. Randy said, what would have kept you from doing this? And he said, I suppose that if somebody could have given me a vision for how badly this would turn out, it would have helped me. And the truth is, nobody can do that visionarying for you. You have to see it yourself. But sometimes, most times, before you see it, one of your Christian loved ones has already seen it for you and has already begun to pray against that coming to pass in your life. And you pray for people who don't pray for themselves. And you see visions for people who don't see the vision themselves. And that's just part of the Christian calling. So you have to see it. And when you see it, then at least you'll be aware of it. You'll be able to probe. And maybe the day will come when this invisible conversation, permission to speak freely, is answered back. Yes. And then you're there. And you just, until then, invisibly, you're asking permission to speak, permission to speak. And one day, when they say yes, you'll be ready. So you have to see it for them, Tom. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing keeping us from believing that demons would manifest themselves as dragons. Would it surprise you if demons manifested themselves as UFOs? I wouldn't be surprised. It makes sense to me. Would it surprise you if demons manifest themselves as Bigfoot or Loch Ness Monster? That wouldn't surprise me. I think, oh, yeah, I kind of thought that's what was going on with those things. And particularly in other cultures, when you go to China, it's all dragons, dragons, dragons. Why? Well, a bunch of demon-possessed people for centuries after centuries. What do you think they're going to see? The Bible says Satan is like a dragon. What do you think their religion is going to lead them to? So just because we haven't had experiences like that doesn't mean that the Bible can't possibly mean that these people are seeing dragons. I don't think that's much of a stretch. Makes sense to me.